Good morning, Good Shepherd. Good morning to those of you who are tuning in via live stream this morning. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be considering the first 11 verses together. But before we do, I would like to invite you to please pray with me. Father in heaven, as your word is preached this morning, please guide us all into your truth. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Give us unity in the gospel. Give us humility before your authority. And please reveal to us the glory of your judgments and the depths of your grace. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, "There is peace and security," then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, some of you may be aware that the worst locust plague in decades has been ravaging Eastern Africa and parts of Asia. And experts estimate that the number of locusts in this swarm numbers into the trillions. A locust swarm of this sort can absolutely decimate crops and pasture lands in a matter of a few hours. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a subsistence farmer in northern Kenya. You have your life savings, all of your net worth basically, tied up in the crops that are growing outside your home. And as you walk outside one morning to take care of your crops, you hear this sound. It's a mix between a rustling and a humming. And as you look to the north, you see that the sky is pitch black. The sound gets louder and louder, and then you suddenly realize what's happening, and you begin to panic. You kind of rush out into your field, and you see that as the locusts are passing overhead, the sun is totally cut off from view. The locusts are starting to drop onto your maize, your teff, your vegetables, your beans. And so you get an old shirt, and you're walking around, running around, trying to frantically beat these insects off of your crops, but it's no use. All of the work that you've been investing into these crops is utterly in vain. And as you see your food supply disappearing right before your eyes, you realize that your life itself is in grave danger. So as you can understand, for the subsistence farmer in northern Kenya, a locust swarm is the pinnacle of irreversible destruction. And a locust swarm would have carried similar connotations in biblical times. One of the most well-known references to a locust invasion in the Bible comes to us from the book of Joel. Joel used a traumatic recent locust swarm as a metaphorical image of God's impending judgment upon the idolatry and unfaithfulness of the Jews at that time. God promised he would soon send a foreign army that would ravage their land just as the locust swarm had ravaged their land just a short time prior. And Joel refers to this event as the day of the Lord. For as irreversibly devastating as the invasion of locusts had been, the day of the Lord was promised to be far worse. Joel says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." And now it's certain there was a short-term fulfillment of God's judgment against the unbelieving inhabitants of Palestine. Countless Jews were persecuted, killed, and removed from the land of Canaan by foreign armies. Yet we see from other parts of Scripture, including our passage before us this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the ultimate, final fulfillment of the day of the Lord is still future. And this coming of the day of the Lord will not merely come upon one nation, but upon every nation of the earth. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, which speaks to us of the day of the Lord, it would be good for us to listen closely. For some time now, I've been preaching through this letter of 1 Thessalonians section by section. As I've made clear previously, this letter was written by the commissioned Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica in the mid-first century AD. These Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted, and so Paul wrote this letter encouraging them to endure their persecution with faith, love, and hope. And last time, as I preached on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul clarified details regarding the future coming of Jesus Christ, seeking for the church to have hope on that day. And Paul is still talking about Christ's coming in our passage this morning, but here he refers to that coming day as the day of the Lord. Now, some Christians erroneously think that when Paul mentions the day of the Lord here, it means that he's moving on to a different topic. This confusion is understandable, because up until this point in the letter, Paul has spoken multiple times of the Lord's coming, in which he uses the Greek word parousia. That's in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15. But here, when he gets to chapter 5, he mentions the day of the Lord for the very first time. So some Christians have concluded incorrectly that the parousia refers to a first final coming of Christ that's often referred to as the rapture, in which he comes to take Christians away from their earthly trials. And then the day of the Lord refers to a second final coming of Christ, when his primary task will be to come and judge the nations. But Paul makes it quite clear in 2 Thessalonians, writing to the same audience, that the parousia coming of Christ and the day of the Lord are actually the same thing. Listen carefully to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," okay, the parousia coming, "now concerning that and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." So he's basically saying, you know about the parousia coming, right? Well, about that, don't be concerned if someone tells you that the day of the Lord has already come. He's using them interchangeably. The coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord are the same thing. So these first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is still speaking about that one future coming of Christ. Paul teaches three main ideas concerning the day of the Lord, which will be my three main points this morning. First, he teaches that no one will be able to predict that day. Second, that unbelievers will perish on that day. And third, that believers will be preserved on that day. So point one, absolutely no human being will be able to predict the day of the Lord. This is what Paul means in verse 2 when he says, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." If I could see all of your personal calendars right now, I can guarantee that none of you have an appointment scheduled for 2 o'clock a.m. with a home burglar. Because the effectiveness of a burglar, it's tied up in his secrecy. He creeps through the darkness. He quietly picks the lock. His devastation comes suddenly. No one knows when the burglar is going to come, because he comes unexpectedly. And the day of the Lord is going to come the exact same way. This is how Jesus even spoke of the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, There, Jesus affirmed in verse 36 that not even he, in regards to his humanity, knew the day and the hour of his own future coming. So even if you don't believe me, believe Jesus. God the Father has determined that no human being on earth will be able to predict the timing of the day of the Lord. Anyone who claims to know the date of Christ's return is, in some sense, calling Jesus a liar. Even the resurrected, glorified Christ affirms before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So to say it in another way, knowing the precise timing of God's eschatological plans, that's not your job. You want to know what your job is? Well, Jesus tells us. He says you are his witnesses, his ambassadors. Your job is not to predict his coming, but to proclaim it. I do want to make this clear, though. Though God has not given humanity a means of determining the exact day of Christ's coming, God has given recurring signs that are intended to remind us that Christ is coming soon. Okay, so I hope you understand the difference. We won't be able to pick that, we won't be able to predict that day specifically, but he's given us signs to remind us, to make us spiritually ready, that that day is coming soon. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus lists out numerous signs that are intended for us to realize as we see them being carried out in human history with greater intensity and frequency, that his coming is on the doorstep. It's imminent. So he lists out false Christs and wars and famines, earthquakes, persecution of Christians, increased lawlessness, and global advancement of the gospel. These are all signs that Christ has given to remind us that he's coming soon. So when you see these things in the news, take notice. Be reminded that Christ's return is coming soon. It's a spiritual gift. It is for your good. Yet I can still understand that it can be frustrating sometimes to not be able to have the benefit of knowing precisely when Christ will come back. It leaves us feeling out of control. But notice what Paul says in verse 1 of our text. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Why is this? Because you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, Paul says that there are really just three things that we need to know about Christ's coming. One, that Christ will come. Two, that his coming will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night. And three, that those who are unprepared for that day will sustain great loss, just as a thief brings great loss upon the unsuspecting. No more words are needed. No more words are profitable. Now, many of you have cell phones, and almost all of you know how to use your phones. I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but it makes a bad joke, I guess. But what I can guarantee, what I'm positive about, is that none of you actually know how to identify how every component of your phone functions, right? So you don't need to know how your battery charges in order to be able to charge your battery. You don't need to know how your screen emits light in order for you to be able to see your phone. You don't need to know how your microchip is engineered in order to be able to use your phone. The additional knowledge, it doesn't provide any benefit to us for us to know these things. And in a similar sense, Paul is saying here, Christians, you already know all that you need to know. You know that Christ is Lord. You know that Christ died so that you'd be set free from sin, that you would be able to serve Christ in righteousness. You know that the Master, your Master in heaven, he's coming unexpectedly and imminently. So when he comes, how will he find you? Will he find you trusting and obeying, or will he find your soul rusting and decaying? Imagine for a moment that you actually did know the date of Christ's return. Would it really be all that helpful? If you knew the Christ wasn't going to come for another 10 years, would that fuel your spiritual vitality, or would that kind of numb it? Wouldn't you be tempted to live complacently for, you know, 5 to 9 years, promising that, you know, kind of when you reach that point, yeah, then I'll make the final stretch. I'll make that count. I'll make that last year count. But what we fail to realize is that none of us is guaranteed 10 years. What good is it for us to know the day of Christ's coming if we're not even guaranteed the next 5 hours? Now, perhaps you've promised God over and over again, God, once I get through this season, then I'll start reading my Bible more. Then I'll start praying for my children. Then I'll start talking to my coworkers and neighbors about Jesus. I mean, these sound like good intentions. But if we're so willing to serve Jesus in the future, what is stopping us right now? What's keeping us from present faithfulness? Hypothetical future obedience, it's not nearly as valuable to us as faith-filled obedience today. So here's the question, the real question. If Christ is your king, if he's the one that you love, if he's the one you owe everything to, why wouldn't you live every moment to honor him? Knowing the time of Christ's coming changes nothing. If you're convinced that the way of Christ is life, then follow him today. Now, many people, they will not follow Christ. They will reject God's authority, and they won't seek refuge in God's grace from the coming judgment. And they're going to be surprised on the day of the Lord. They will not escape God's judgment. And this is my second point, that unbelievers will perish on the day of the Lord. Now, I said earlier that the parousia coming of Christ and the day of the Lord refer to the same event. And that's true. And yet these two expressions do carry somewhat different connotations. As Paul uses the word parousia here in 1 Thessalonians, he generally casts it in a hopeful, celebratory light. This is good news for the Christians. Your king is coming. Though it carries gravity and solemnity with it, it also carries a really positive, encouraging tone. But here in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. Why? Because in these verses, he starts to describe Christ's return from the perspective of non-Christians. Paul already uses intense, provocative imagery here when he speaks about the sudden devastation caused by a thief at midnight and the abrupt anguish of labor pains. But by using this Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord, Paul intensifies his warning about the Lord's judgments in the most chilling, terrifying way possible. The day of the Lord calls to mind an abundance of prophetic utterances about God's divine intent to overthrow the ungodly. So let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9 says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And another coming from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Very solemn words about the judgment of God. Now, if you take issue with God's anger against impenitent, sinful humanity, it may be because you don't understand quite what it means for God to be God. Today, we live in a world where it seems that everybody's angry, and everybody claims to be rightfully angry. People are angry about racial profiling, about COVID-19 restrictions, about abortion, about gender identity, about political parties, about violations of religious liberties. The list just goes on and on. And you know why we're angry, right? It's because we think that everybody else has a skewed view of reality. It's because we're not getting what rightly belongs to us. And we think that those other people are opposed to the inherent goodness and rightness of our ways. Yet if anyone has a right to be displeased, insulted, or offended for these reasons, it is God. God is rightly displeased when people operate according to their own skewed view of reality because God alone sees reality clearly. God is rightly insulted when his creatures aren't giving him the reverence and trust that belong to him. And God is rightly offended when people disregard him and the unrivaled goodness, objective goodness of his ways. Why should God not be angry about our corruption? The world has actually committed the greatest injustice imaginable by ejecting the righteous judge of the universe to eject the righteous judge of the universe from his throne. The world therefore stands guilty, and it's fitting that God has promised the greatest penalty imaginable in return. Yet despite all that humanity has done to provoke God's righteous anger, God has not yet fully unleashed his anger on the earth. I think it's important to ask the question, why? Well, let me give you two reasons. First, God hasn't unleashed his anger yet because he's being patient. He's giving sinners time to repent. When Paul is addressing sinful mankind in Romans 2, verses 3 through 4, he asks, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's patience is meant to lead people to repent, to turn from their sin. But in 2 Peter 3, God reveals that scoffers in the last days are going to mock his patience. They won't understand it. They'll say, "Where's that terrible judgment that God supposedly promised?" But God explains why he's delaying his judgment just a few verses later in verses 9 through 10. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So I hope you see one of the chief things that's restraining God's anger is, in fact, God's patience. You can't object to God using the claim that he's hateful or prone to overdramatic temper tantrums because God's anger isn't impulsive. God has been bearing patiently with the world, giving countless opportunities for people to repent and to return to him. The key issue here is that we have a sin management problem, not that God has an anger management problem. God is slow to anger. God is patient. And that's the first reason that God has not yet unleashed his wrath on the earth. But the second reason that his wrath has not yet come is the very reason that God is able to bear patiently with our corrupt world. He has appointed a final day when he will perfectly execute his final justice. See, no one is more committed to justice than God. God will not leave any evil thought or any evil deed unpunished. Sometimes it may appear the wicked people have escaped from the divine courtroom. You may not see their crimes punished at present. But God Almighty, who stands outside of time, he sees the end just as clearly as he sees the present. And he sees that on that final day when the dead are raised to be judged according to their deeds, the day that we know is the day of the Lord, there is no immoral thought or action that will remain unpunished. So God is satisfied in the present to restrain his judgments because his judgments will not be restrained then. But the world still denies the reality of God's coming judgment. People deny the existence of a God to whom they are morally accountable. And even for those who do acknowledge the existence of God, many will deny that they've done anything bad enough to offend him. And so the world denies that judgment is coming. They disregard the clear words of God. Instead, they say to themselves, I'm good enough. I'm okay. I'm at peace. I'm safe. And in verse 3 of our text, the Spirit of God tells us that this lie of peace and safety is going to continue to the end of the world. Even on the very threshold of God's apocalyptic, omnipotent judgment, the world is still going to insist there is peace and safety. We see this lie playing out in our culture today. People often say, you know, if we just have this vaccine or another stimulus check or more autonomy and fewer executive orders, then we'd have peace and safety. But brothers and sisters, as you realize that you live in a world like this, be aware. You will constantly be told that people will tell you, if you just vote for the right person, if you just pick the right diet, if you just amuse yourself the right way, then you will have peace and safety. But the world cannot offer you peace and safety of any sort that it promises you. When the day of the Lord comes, the world and its lies will perish. Jesus Christ really is the only one who can offer us peace and safety on that final day or on any other day. You cannot truly have peace unless you know the Prince of Peace. You will never have safety until you know the Savior. But if you have turned from your sin to Christ, then you'll be ready when the day of the Lord comes. This is my third point. Believers will be prepared for the day of the Lord. In verse 4, Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Why? Verse 5, "Because you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now notice here, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to Christians through the Apostle Paul, and he's telling them, you are children of light, children of the day. That's why you'll be prepared on the day of the Lord. That's why it won't surprise you like a thief. But what does it even mean to be a child of light? Well, in our remaining time together, I want to briefly expand on the 5 descriptions that Paul uses here to describe how he sees how he understands what it means for us to be a child of light who is prepared for the day of the Lord. So first, looking again at verse 4, Paul explains that the children of light are not in darkness. If you are in absolute darkness, it means you can't see. You're functionally blind. So the world is staggering along in the darkness like a functionally blind entity. It staggers along hearing voices that cry out, come this way, follow me. I have found the road to peace and safety. But what these guides in the darkness refuse to admit is that they're just as blind as the rest of the world. The world and its guides have no clue where they're going. The world can't see the life-threatening perils that lie millimeters in front of their staggering steps. But if you're in the light, it means that you can see. Now, the reason that we can see, it's not because we create our own light. We depend fully on the light of God. Without legitimate light and guidance from an authority outside of ourselves, we are just as blind as everybody else. We can see, though, because the God of the universe who dwells in unapproachable light has lit up our path. And the God who restores sight to the blind by the word of his mouth, he is the one who guides us. His word dissolves our darkness. His voice alone leads humanity into truth. Using the words of Psalm 119, 105, Christians confess to God, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So Christians are those who reject the blind guides of the world and who are led by the hand of God. This is why God's word is so absolutely valuable to the Christian. Apart from the utterances of God handed down in the Holy Bible, the world has no divine light that can lead to life. Either you will be in God's word as a child of light, or you will be in darkness. The second characteristic of children of light appears in verse 6. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake." So, quick clarifier here. Paul isn't celebrating insomnia. He's simply underscoring that children of light do not sleep when it is daytime, but they are attentive and active in obedience. The children of darkness are the ones who sleep. They let the venomous lullaby of their blind guides lull them into spiritual complacency. They're oblivious to the day of the Lord ahead of them. Though the rooster crows, warning that the day of the Lord is about to peek over the horizon, the world just rolls over in bed and sleeps on. But as children of the day, Christians can see that this is not the time to sleep. When the light of God's revelation has illuminated your lives, Christians, we don't settle down for bedtime. We run obediently along the path of life. We are wary to avoid the snares of Satan and sin. We are diligent to warn those who are in danger. We reject laziness and apathy in favor of diligence and urgency. This also is why children of light are prepared for the day of the Lord. Third, children of light are characterized by spiritual sobriety. Paul says, "Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." Now, I'm not going to talk here about physiological drunkenness. That, you know, there are passages in the Bible that deal with that, that denounce it, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 4. But here, Paul's concern is about spiritual sobriety. A sober soul focuses on reality. It addresses the imperfections of the world in the hope that God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. It feels the pangs of a convicted conscience, and it presses deeper into life with repentance and faith. When burdened with anxieties and afflictions, the sober soul grasps reality more tightly to the good news of peace with God and eternal security in Jesus Christ. But people of the world don't know these blessings. They are not aware of that reality. And so when trials come, they want to forget the sorrows of life. So they pursue spiritual drunkenness. They fill their glasses excessively with social events, travel, amusements, or extra work. They grab foaming mugs of Snapchat, yoga, human philosophies, and video games. And they drink these things until they're spiritually desensitized and senseless, unaware of their peril as the day of the Lord approaches. But I hope that you understand how ridiculous it is for us as Christians to try to escape from our reality. Why would Christians want to numb themselves to reality when our reality is one of eternal delights in Christ? Why would we want to forget the promises of God, our reconciliation to God by the blood of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the hope of Christ's coming kingdom? Christians, it's never advantageous for you to try to numb yourself to the realities that Christ has purchased for you at the cross. So this is why Christians, as children of light, are sober. Fourth, Paul says that children of light are prepared for the day of the Lord because they're dressed for battle. Verse 8 says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, a breastplate and a helmet, they cover your brain and your heart, the internal organs that are most essential to your life. Yet Paul's talking about spiritual armor here, and so we take this to understand that this is to protect your spiritual life in the midst of spiritual battle. Now, the children of darkness, they don't see the spiritual battle raging around them, and so they're vulnerable to Satan and sin without any defense. Furthermore, they remain unaware that judgment day is near. They have rejected God's Son, and they will not be held guiltless when the hosts of heaven come upon them. But the children of light are not caught unprepared. God himself has granted to the children of light the essential equipment they need to withstand the day of the Lord and every day of trials leading up to that. This armor that comes from God, faith, hope, and the hope of salvation, faith, love, and hope of salvation, these can never be penetrated by the weapons of the enemy. Though the children of light will often be wounded by the enemy, they will never be dealt a fatal blow because the armor of God guards their minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. So the children of light never take off and put away their armor. They don't give up their post or give up on the battle, but they keep their faith, love, and hope in daily use, and they persevere with all the grace given them by God until their Lord gives them rest. Fifth and finally, children of light are prepared for the day of the Lord because God has not destined them for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ. This is the plain language of Paul in verse 9. God makes it clear to the Thessalonians and to us that he is the one who grants and guarantees salvation for those who trust in Christ. God has destined his church to obtain salvation. Now, what is the foundation that your hope of salvation rests on? Is it your doctrine? Is it the heritage of your Christian parents? Is it your free will? Is it your church attendance? Now, none of these things save you. You did not become a child of light because you learned the 5 points of Calvinism, because you come from a lineage of Christians, or because you started getting involved in church. God alone saves. His endeavors never fail. So God sends his word throughout all the earth, knowing that his children will recognize his voice. His children will come at once. They'll respond with active faith and obedience. And by God's power, they will obtain salvation. With God securing our salvation, it gives us far greater hope than anything else could. And since we know that God has already paid the costliest expense imaginable to secure our adoption as his children of light, since he's given us his Son, why would he abandon us now? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has determined to save his children. And since God's predetermined plans cannot fail, the children of light are reassured that their salvation on the day of the Lord is certain. So children of light don't need to know when the day of the Lord will come in order to be prepared for it. Because when our Lord first came, he brought justification. And when he comes again, he will bring justice upon the nations. Though his justice will be devastating for the world that is in darkness, it will be vindicating for the children of light. Jesus rose from the sleep of death, never to die again, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So in view of all these things, Good Shepherd, encourage and edify one another. Encourage one another that we face judgment day with confidence because our Father has predetermined to save us. And edify one another so that by God's grace we all may be attentive, active, and ready for the day of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we know that your people are not saved by their activity or their attentiveness, but by the perfect righteousness of Christ. Yet we pray that the reality of your salvation would strike us anew this morning. We pray that we would be confident enough in your word to structure our preferences and lifestyle around it. We pray that we'd be humble enough before you to submit to your authority and obey with confidence, even when it's costly. And we pray that we would be joyful in your gospel, such that all our steps of faith are not made begrudgingly, but from cheerful, eager hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.